To page 1084. I'm going to work you a little bit today. That's you'll find in the Pew Bibles, that's Philippians chapter 1. The subject of the chapter is Paul. I, Paul, thank my God. I pray. I have. I long. So the subject is Paul. The object of Paul's affection are the followers of Jesus in Philippi. He calls them you. I thank God for you. I pray for you. I have you on my heart. I long for you. Don't know how many of you remember Daisy Thomas. Used to sit right back there. I was visiting her today and yesterday and sitting in her room, and she just suddenly said, "I have so longed to see you." She has this marvelous giggle. I can't do her giggle. She's tremendous. But that sense of "I have so longed to see you," this was Paul to the people. "I long for you." The subject is Paul, the object is you, or the Philippians, but the setting is not Philippi, although they are in Philippi. The setting, the milieu, the environment is Jesus Christ. You look through the passage, seven times through the passage, in nine verses, he refers to Christ Jesus or the Lord. So, for example, we are servants of Christ Jesus, all God's holy people in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming day of Christ Jesus, the affection of Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. So Paul, writing to you, the context is you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus. This is the risenal life. There's the word over there in the corner. Don't Google it. You won't find anything. Oh, except you've misspelled it. Risenal is not my term. Roz Day. You can blame Roz for this. She came up to me after the service last week and, "What a great term, risenal." I said, "I didn't say that." You check the tape. No, I didn't say that. But the Holy Spirit very clearly, and I like the term. It's like missional, only more fun. You know, it has to do with being risen. It's an excellent word for what God is up to, introducing you to the power of the resurrection, the risen life. And we experienced it here last week. For the first time in about a decade and a half, as the service was going through, we were taking too long up there. And Heidi talked to the music group and she said, "Okay, let's do the first number that we did before. We'll do that again to kind of stretch things out a bit." Somebody got so excited that we were singing about Amazing Grace, they stood. And somebody else stood. Then all of you were on your feet. You were so excited by the message and what was going on Easter Sunday morning. Somebody said that holy joy is so large that it's no longer inside of you. You are inside of it. That's what we experienced last week. You just have to rise in the risen life. And that's what was going on in Philippi. They faced quite a number of challenges there. Let's take a look at the three main characters from Acts chapter, I believe it's 16. Paul comes to Philippi, and he meets there by the waters Lydia. Lydia is the owner and proprietor of a small industry of purple cloth. Philippi was populated. A lot of the newcomers to town, in fact, were retired Roman soldiers, and they just loved to prance around in the purple. So she was making quite a killing on the market. Philippi itself was a colony of Rome. So you got the Rome along that peninsula. And then over here on the east coast, more or less, is Philippi. And this is Roman law applies here. So it's actually Roman territory. Think of retired Canadian military becoming snowbirds and moving to somewhere in Florida. That's Donald Trump country, isn't it? Something. And they're that little enclave of Canadian military mixing around among the local population. Thing is, Lydia was a Jew, or at least a God-fearer, and there was no synagogue. That is to suggest that with a population of 15,000 people, they could not find 10 men to form a synagogue. So the women gathered, probably people that Lydia worked with, and she became sort of a rabbi pro tem, calling them together by the riverside. That's actually Philippi water, by the way, flowing by her. She liked Paul's message and so invited her to stay at her luxurious Roman-style villa in town. Most local Philippians were not that wealthy. They were slaves or peasant farmers or service providers like the fortune-telling girl. Greeks and Romans believed in the gods like you believe in air. It's just there. And through the slave girl in this particular town, messages would come to individuals and peoples about what the gods wanted. And so this was a vital link between them and their gods. Problem is, when Paul and company came into town, she started going around saying what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear from her, how do you be saved? How do you be preserved in this life and go into the underworld afterward? But she was running around saying, these men will tell you how to be saved. Screeching out loud, these men will tell you how to be saved. It was terrible. Like that. She was right, of course, but the screeching just was not the right way to do it. So Paul said, out, and the demon came out of her. Interesting enough, that meant she lost her one employable skill. And the Philippians lost their source to the gods. They got furious and threw the apostles into prison. So then we have the jailer. Middle manager, you worked for others, others worked for him. So while Paul and Silas were in the jail singing, how great is our God, an earthquake shook open the doors, but they didn't leave. They chose to stay in the prison. The jailer was confused by this. He saw that though they were bound, Paul and Silas were actually free. He, while free, was bound in fear to what would happen to him if any of the prisoners escaped. So he wanted what the Christians had. They told him, trust the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole house. He was baptized, and there we are. So here is the first church of Philippi, at least the core, the founding members. Upper, middle, and lower class. Lydia is from Asia. The slave is local. It's a Roman jailer. We're talking about three distinct economic environments in which they hang out, and three very distinct cultural settings. The thing is, it's really hard for people with such differences to blend into one unit. And there are a number of reasons for that. Just the nature of community. I'm referring to three articles here. First one from the Vancouver Sun. Higher income gentrifiers often use their influence to resist services to the poor. They might target what the poor and the marginalized like to do in public spaces. The rich have gyms or have a large enough home that they could have their own swimming pool or whatever. But the marginalized don't have that kind of money, so they spend their time on the streets. They will have barbecues right there on the street. If you don't like barbecue, I just got a Facebook message from somebody on my street saying, whoever it is, you know, is burning wood, thank you, because you've just triggered my allergies. You know, so, and then you've got children, noisy children, teenagers hanging out on the street. So the bylaw enforcement officer gets informed, usually by those who know how to work the system. And even just communicating one to another can be a challenge. This from The Atlantic. In conversation afterward, you say, hey, you know, I'm really looking forward to time at the cottage. We're going to open up the cottage on the 2-4 weekend. It's going to be great. And the person talking to you smiles and walks away pleasantly, thinking, I wish I had enough money for a metro pass. You offer to help someone, so kind of you. But she hears you saying that she's not competent enough, she's too stupid to do it, so you want to take over. I wonder how many people here suffer from transparency illusion. That is the illusion that as you're talking to people, they know what you're thinking and what you're feeling by how your face expresses it. Most of us, unfortunately, are lazy thinkers, as the article says, cognitive misers. We don't try to sort out everybody's motives and how they're feeling. Chances are, I love this quote, chances are how you look when you are slightly frustrated isn't all that different from how you look when you are a little concerned or confused or disappointed or nervous. Your I'm kind of hurt by what you said face looks a lot like your I'm not at all hurt by what you said face. And when you said to yourself, I made my intentions clear, or he knows what I meant, you didn't and he doesn't. Then you add to that layers of cultural status, power imbalances, income, education, so on. And Jesus' dream that we all be one is shown for the miracle that it is when we are. It's hard. So a number of people, in fact, whole societies, try to withdraw and become self-reliant or independent. Problem is, we're pack animals, and we need each other. Kitty Stryker wrote this article, Radical Self-Reliance is Killing People. I couldn't actually quote it all because I like my job. And there's a whole lot of language I just can't quote. I'll clean it up for you. What she points to is the problem of commiseration, sharing of emotional burdens. She says, I shouldn't yuck other people's yum, but frankly, the attitude that everyone is an emotional island, that no one's behavior affects anyone else, that we can all completely manage our own needs independently, that taking care of other people is at best a hassle and at worst a threat, all of that is emotionally abusive and actively hurts people. Is this freedom or just blatant disrespect? Whose needs are being met and at whose expense? If you ask me, and she answers, we need to band together to create better systems of care for each other. We need community to actually mean something. I love the way she puts that. So different understandings of what's going to happen in community, different challenges in communication, commiseration. So you abandon the independent life and move out and try to find a good group to belong to. man stranded on a deserted island, flagged down a passing ship. The ship gets close enough. Skipper comes out and says, "Ah, this is great. Come on board. Wait a minute. You got three huts here. That's curious. What are the three huts for?" So, well, the first one, that's my house. And the second one, that's my church. Skipper said, "Good for you. But question, I'm curious about the third hut." "Oh," he says solemnly, "well, that's the church I used to go to." It can be so disappointing. If you just move on, it's hard work. Let's turn to 1 Philippians chapter 4. This is where you're going to work. What I want you to look in, and there's a science of writing epistles. If you're writing an epistle in the New Testament times, there's a certain structure to it. Your first paragraph is not simply, "Hello, how are you? I'm doing fine, da, da, da." The first paragraph opens up the subject of the letter, but it's not completely in your face. So it doesn't say, "This is my subject." Drops hints all the way through about where the letter is headed. All right? So I want you to look for hints in the passage that we read of what Paul is after here. Let me start it off. Notice how Paul introduces himself and Timothy. Paul and Timothy, servants. Okay, so what group would they naturally, what their natural affinity be in Philippi? The lowest. Servants of Christ Jesus. So they assume the lowest posture, not lording it over them from the top, as Jesus said, but serving from the bottom, as servants of Jesus. So I gave one. What else is in there that might hint at where he's headed with this? Right. Servants, overseers, with the overseers and deacons. So the servants are speaking, but they're speaking with the others. So there's no real barrier between them. We're coming to you as a unity. What else? He's calling them into a different culture. That's the environment, the milieu. It's the culture of Christ Jesus. So whatever cultures you brought into this, the way Jesus is, the way the Lord Jesus is transcending all of that. So somehow within the cultures that you have, you will come into a different kind of culture. What else? How many times is the word "all" in that one little passage? Can you count them? All God's holy people, together with the deacons, all of you further down, of your partnership, all of you share. How I long for all of you. See how he's subtly hitting the pulpit. I'm identifying this is for everybody in this church, and this is particularly important for this particular church. Then notice what he says at the end. What does he pray for? What is his prayer? That your love may abound. Whatever words follow that, and we can get confused in all of that because it's a long sentence, the hope is it falls into your love may abound, and it's that your love for each other. So he's identifying very early on, this is the task at hand. This is why I'm writing you, Philippians, because I know the nature of your community, and you're going to need that kind of love. The president of Malawi said of Nelson Mandela at his funeral, "I learned from Nelson that leadership is about falling in love with the people and the people falling in love with you." Paul's love for this fragile community was God's gift to them. And that's why he prays what he does. Love, that your love may flourish. Take that home with you. Well, not the Pew Bible. Can you leave that here? Google that. And then pray that every day this week. And then as you meet with people, either from this church or from other places, see if your love can abound a bit more, just one more step. Bishop John Howe, my friend and former mentor, forever linked this passage in my mind to a rock tumbler. Any of you ever had one of those? It's a little device. He was over at a table with at a friend's house, and while they were eating, he thought he detected this kind of low sort of growling sound. So he asked about it, and the guy said, yeah, it's a rock tumbler. I'll show it to you. So they went downstairs, and on the basement was this little machine with a sort of pump on the side, and this red cylinder just slowly going over and over and over. And the guy described, you know, when you're going out, you see a field stone, you know, as long as it's not sandstone or something that'll disintegrate, a little bit of quartz or amethyst or jasper or something, just put it in there, a little bit of water and some grit, and let it run for a month, and it'll polish the stone. It's an analogy for the church. So which of you was the grit? We bump up against each other, the grit perhaps of the Holy Spirit calling us into relationships which are sometimes difficult because they stretch us. And gradually we get polished through the nature of the way we do community. So John asked his friend, he said, how do you know when it's done? It's a good question. And the guy said, when you can see your face in it. This community is done maturing in Christ when God can look at it and see untarnished the image of Christ. That's the goal. That's what we're after. And that's what we have much to learn. And just to show you how this works, Heidi, did you have any idea of where I was going with this message when you picked the songs? Not a clue. So I finish the sermon, I get it all ready to go, and then I look down, and what are we singing next?